This is Bill Furioso with a message entitled, The Husbandman. Before I get started, just a few words about this message. It's actually the last installment in a series that I have posted here on YouTube. The title of the series is The Vineyard of the Lord. There's parts 1 and part 2A and part 2B. And this would be the last installment to that series under the title The Vineyard of the Lord. But to make the whole essay more accessible, I've rewritten it or reformatted it into a 5-part series. And this is posted in written form in a PDF format, which is downloadable and printable. It can be accessed on our website, www.atchriststable.org, and then go to the tab entitled Act Publications, and you'll open up to a page where this 5-part series is listed, and you can click on one of the 5 parts and download it as a PDF to read or to print out. As I said in the audio, this would be the last installment on that 3-part series on YouTube. The Husbandman. In John 15, verse 1, we find the phrase, "My Father is the husbandman." The following material in this essay originated in South Africa in about 1996, and I've edited and restructured it for this essay. Just to begin with, an etymology of the word husbandman. Now, etymology is a history of a linguistic form, such as a word, shown by tracking its development since its earliest record or recorded occurrence in the language where it is found, by tracing its transmission from one language to another, by analyzing it into its component parts, and by identifying its cognates in other languages, or by tracing it and its cognates to a common ancestral form in an ancestral language. Now that's the Merriam-Webster definition of etymology. Be that as it may, this is an etymology of the word husbandman, as I see it. The connection between the words husband and husbandman is found in the original meaning of the English words, as well as in the meanings of the Greek words. These are definitions from Webster's New World Dictionary. Husbandman, in its archaic or poetic usage, is a person whose occupation is husbandry, that is, a farmer. The definition of husbandry, in its original usage, referred to the management of domestic affairs and resources. Now, these are definitions from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. Husbandman, the Greek word is georgios. The Strong's number is 1092. It consists of 2 syllables, g, meaning ground, and ergos, meaning to work. In other words, to work the ground, or the word I'm going to be using in this essay, a cultivator. And husbandry, the Greek word is georgion. The Strong's number is 1091. And it means a cultivatable field. So this is all about cultivation and the spiritual cultivator. Excuse me. In August of 1996, I was traveling by car through the regions of what is known as the Karoo, in the KwaZulu-Natal province in South Africa. I was on a month-long ministry trip and traveling alone. As I drove, I would fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I was missing my wife and talking to the Lord about my desire to be a more godly husband. As I prayed, I began to consider a possible connection between the word husband and the more archaic word husbandman. I mean, honestly, I didn't really even know exactly what husbandman meant. And as I thought about the scriptural context, it was clear that a husbandman was a farmer. And therefore, the idea of a husband must have some connection with being a farmer. But the particular word I have come to choose since then is the word cultivator. As I drove the long open roads enjoying the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, many things were imparted to me regarding our Father, God, being a cultivator of our lives. A husband is called to be a cultivator of his wife, who is like a garden locked, my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up, and is to be nurtured and released to blossom and grow. Now that's a reference to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. A cultivator, as a father, is called to be a cultivator of his children, who, along with his wife, being like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table, also to be nurtured to grow and bear fruit. And that is a reference to Psalm 128, verse 3. I also understood that an elder and a mentor is also one called to be a cultivator of those who are younger, spiritual children who are growing and developing in their lives and ministries as disciples of Jesus Christ. Obviously, so much could be said about husbands and fathers, but in this essay, it is specifically mentors that I have in mind, and those whom the Holy Spirit has raised up as spiritual parents, whom the Lord has called to function as cultivators of the lives and ministries of others. As God the Father is the great cultivator of our lives, physical, psychological, and spiritual, so also mentors or spiritual parents are godly cultivators of the lives of others. Actually, I'm not going to use the word mentors. I don't believe very much in this essay, more referring to them as spiritual parents and specifically cultivators. Okay, some responsibilities of spiritual cultivators. Now, according to the Etymology Dictionary, the origins of the word husband were hus, meaning house, and bondi, meaning freeholder, a freeholder of a house. In the verb tense, in the obsolete usage of husband, meant to cultivate. The noun husband, in its archaic use, is a manager, as of a household. Now, concerning the household and the freeholder of the household, there was a significant distinction between those who are members of a household and the manager of the household. This has spiritual implications for spiritual parents or cultivators of others. The members of the household have an accountability for their functions, but the manager of the household has responsibilities with regard to the household members. Just as in natural parenting, if we intend to be good cultivators, we need to take the responsibility of spiritual parenting seriously, not glibly, and not indiscriminately. Spiritual parents should only take responsibility for those whom the Lord has given. Now that's a reference to Isaiah 8, verse 18. It's a phrase I'll be using quite a bit in this essay. Those whom the Lord has given. Because they will have to watch out for their souls as those who must give an account, as it says in Hebrews 13, verse 17. We're speaking here of a God-given relationship. We cannot have self-appointed spiritual parents. If someone says he is a spiritual parent or a cultivator, others will rightly expect him to live up to the responsibilities. This is a God-given relationship with those whom the Lord has given. Neither can we of ourselves appoint someone to be our spiritual parent or cultivator. Again, this is a God-given relationship with those whom the Lord has given. Well, what are some of the responsibilities of spiritual parenting in God's household and cultivating in the lives of spiritual children? Although the Apostle Paul was not a natural husband or father, I believe that what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21, concerning his ministry to the Corinthians, illustrates a godly example of some of the responsibilities of spiritual parenting and cultivating. So let me read that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, going through verse 21. Paul writes, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and the spirit of gentleness?" Now let's unpack that passage, as it were. Generally speaking, cultivating involves pulling weeds as well as nourishing. So in this passage, Paul is making reference to some of the more unpleasant responsibilities of spiritual parenting. But this emphasis can help to explain why we consider making babies fun, but often try to avoid the follow-up of accepting and carrying the responsibility of spiritual parenting. In verse 15, Paul uses the word fathers. He says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Now, W.E. Vine describes a father as one who imparts spiritual life. With the Corinthians, Paul had begotten them through the gospel, he said, but he also parented them through his ongoing ministry to them. The imparting of spiritual life is an ongoing process which begins with the preaching of the gospel and continues with the ministry of discipleship for the obedience of the faith, reference to Romans 1, verse 5. With regards to spiritual parenting, the bringing up aspect is much more significant than the birthing aspect. most of us can easily make a baby, but not as many of us do a really excellent job of bringing one up. It is important to note that the Apostle Paul also parented others whom he had not begotten through the gospel. Just as a footnote there, Paul gave guidance to the Christians in Rome, Ephesus, and Colossae, but probably did not initiate their birthing through the gospel. The gospel was probably first preached in Rome by Aquila and Priscilla, and the gospel was probably first preached in Ephesus by Aquila and Priscilla, along with Apollos. The gospel was probably first preached in Colossae by Epaphras. So Paul parented them, but he had not begotten them through the gospel. Going back to verse 14, Paul uses the word admonish. He said, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Spiritual parenting and cultivating involve admonishing. Now the Greek word, I'm going to mispronounce these Greek words, but nuthetio, the Strong's number is 3560. It means to give instructional warning. Admonishing is to give instructional warning. And in verse 16, Paul used the word exhort. He said, "Therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me." Spiritual parenting and cultivating involve exhorting. The Greek word is parakletio. The Strong's number is 3870, and it means to call on, to entreat, to urge someone to pursue some course of conduct. Now, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit and his ministry as the Parakletos, Strong's number 3875. He was one called alongside to help. Therefore, if we are to cultivate in the Spirit, we must be attuned to and sensitive to the Holy Spirit and be urging that which he is urging in someone's life. Can I repeat that? This is very important in the sense of discipleship and cultivating in light of the new covenant. If we are to cultivate in the Spirit, not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about the new covenant, it's a ministry of the Spirit, not of the letter. So if we're to cultivate in the Spirit, we must be attuned to the Spirit. We must be sensitive to the Spirit and be urging that which the Holy Spirit is urging in someone's life. Again, in verse 16, Paul uses the word imitators. He says, "Therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me." The Greek word is memetes or memetis, the Strong's number 3401. It's a follower, an imitator. W.E. Vine says that this word is always used in a good sense in the New Testament. Spiritual parenting and cultivating involve being an example or a model, especially in the formative years, while always allowing the other to begin realizing and living out his own identity in the Lord. Now let's look at verse 17. Paul wrote, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Spiritual parenting and cultivating involve handing down or handing over to others the things which you have received from the Lord. The Greek word translated "my ways" is hodos, the Strong's number 3598. Literally, it means a path a road or a way. Metaphorically, it means a course of conduct or a way of thinking. Paul said he taught his ways. And Timothy, having learned Paul's ways, would be able to remind others of these ways. Paul did not bring Timothy to new birth in Christ, but discipled him in Christ. As Paul's beloved and faithful child in the Lord, Timothy was not parroting Paul. And in a sense, he was imitating Christ and also imitating Paul. But Timothy was not parroting Paul, but he was being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind with Paul. Now, this is what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, Timothy and Paul were. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul wrote, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions." Now that's a red flag word, isn't it? Traditions. Just bear with me and really pay attention to what the scripture says. And take down the defenses and just let the meaning, the biblical meaning of the word tradition, get through. It's an off-putting word to me, and I would imagine to many others. But let's just listen to what the scripture has to say about Paul and his traditions. So again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul wrote, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." And I think maybe I should add in here, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the very next verse, Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." So I believe Paul is saying, I'm glad you followed my traditions, but don't forget, I'm not your head. The head of every man is Christ. Okay, so with that caveat and in that context, let's listen to what he's saying about the traditions, nevertheless. He says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." So Paul had delivered these traditions. The Greek word paradidomi, Strong's number 3860, he had handed them over, the traditions. The Greek paradosis, the Strong's number 3862, the traditions are that which is handed down or handed over. Literally, he handed over the things handed down. This is the beginning of understanding what these traditions are. The handing over of the things handed down. Paul instructed others in the traditions he himself had received from the Lord. He handed over the things that had been handed down to him. He handed over the things that had been handed down to him. So traditions are hand-me-downs, if you will. Now in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul wrote, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So Paul said he taught and handed over these things handed down by word of mouth or by letter, and those letters would be the epistles. Those are the traditions of Paul, what he handed over, what had been handed down to him from Christ. So cultivating is basically sharing with another what God has shared with you. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 20, it reads, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon refers to that power as moral power and excellence of soul. Spiritual parenting and cultivating involve being primarily concerned with heart attitudes and character formation rather than correct external behavior. That really is my testimony as a father who's raised a number of children. I've observed that I've always been primarily concerned with their heart attitudes and their character formation rather than their correct external behavior. Or to put it a different way, what really would upset me wasn't so much what they did, but more so their attitude and the implications for their character. So spiritual parenting and cultivating involve being primarily concerned with heart attitudes and character formation rather than correct external behavior. It just occurs to me, maybe I should add, only a parent really has an insight into their child's heart attitudes and character. I mean, just someone observing the child's behavior can make a rash judgment and say that's good or bad behavior. But really, the parent has an extra level of understanding of their heart attitudes and their character formation, which are more important, ultimately, more important than a given behavior pattern or an action. Yet, the goal of true discipleship is teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded you. Now, that's a reference to Matthew 28, verse 20, part of the Great Commission, to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded you. That is, to walk the talk. So, the behavior is important. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, Paul wrote, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So we see that spiritual parenting and cultivating also involves bringing correction when needed. Next, I'd like to talk a bit about this sentence we find in John chapter 14, verse 18, where Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans." In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus is encouraging his disciples with the profound mystery of oneness, speaking to them of the sending of the Holy Spirit, by and through whom both the Father and Jesus would live within them, making the disciples one with both the Father and Jesus. Thus, because of the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the disciples would not be left as orphans. As disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, they would not be left without a Father, namely the Heavenly Father. We must always remember and never obstruct the reality that people are to be disciples of Christ, not of ourselves. Likewise, disciples are first and foremost children belonging to the Heavenly Father. Yet, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 4, there is a place and a need for earthly spiritual fathers. God the Father is totally sufficient, yet He Himself has ordained earthly fathers and spiritual parents for His children. Too many of God's children have had to grow up spiritually without spiritual parents and cultivators. This can be likened to a Christian who has Heavenly Father but is growing up without a father in the home. This does not mean that God alone can't meet his needs and see him through life. Obviously, God allows such situations, but this is a result of the fall and was not meant to be the norm. It's not God's best, nor God's full blessing for his children. Although healing and wholeness can be provided later through faith in Christ, such a child that grows up without an earthly father, as it were, such a child would most likely grow up with unnecessary fears and insecurities, as well as a paralyzing lack of confidence. And in order to compensate for these things, he is likely to have a general posture of defensiveness and even aggressiveness, along with compensating pride and arrogance, while vacillating between a low self-image and an overly exalted self-image. I think we all know people that fit this scenario. It is sad to see so many Christians like this. It is even more grievous to see church leaders who also fit this description. It is as it very negatively affects them in the work of ministry. I'd like to finish off the essay with some word pictures of the husbandman. Word pictures. Pictures we find in the Word or the Scripture of the husbandman. First one is the father in Hosea's lament. Now this is going to be Hosea chapter 11. Verses 1 through 4. And all the scripture references in most of my essays are always from the New American Standard Bible, unless otherwise noted. And in this case, I've chosen here the Christian Standard Bible translation. There's a problematic Hebrew construction in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, which seems grammatically illogical in the New American Standard and other translations. And in the Christian Standard Bible translation, it seems to have the most appropriate translation of verse 2. So this passage is from the Christian Standard Bible translation. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Israel called to the Egyptians even as Israel was leaving them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them. I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them, I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food. We can see these qualities of husbandmen in the Old Testament description of God the Father. Okay, the first part of verse 1 read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." Spiritual parents and cultivators are vessels of the Heavenly Father's provision, of the love of God, which is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, that's a reference to Romans 5, verse 5. Spiritual parents and cultivators are vessels of the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that love edifies. The love of a spiritual parent or cultivator will help properly edify a disciple's life as God intended. A spiritual parent or cultivator expresses love by giving others support and encouragement, by giving others affirmation and confirmation, and by giving them direction and release into life and ministry. Now, the second part of verse 1 reads, "And out of Egypt I called my son." Husbandmen patiently seek to help the disciple find deliverance from physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual bondages. In verse 2, it says, "Israel called to the Egyptians even as Israel was leaving them." Listen to that again. Israel called to the Egyptians even as Israel was leaving them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. In Scripture, Egypt represents the world, a multifaceted fallen system, which is in alienation from and opposition to God, as E.W. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words defines cosmos, Strong's number 2889. So Egypt represents the world, a multifaceted fallen system, which is in alienation from and opposition to God. We can understand Egyptians to represent all of our old associations with that fallen world system. As disciples of Christ, we were called out, ecclesia. We were called out of the world, as it were. We're in the world, but not of it. But we're called out of the world, as it were, to follow Christ in his kingdom. But, like Lot's wife, turned back at Sodom and Gomorrah, young disciples can vacillate between the way of the world and the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Husbandmen, while bringing instruction and correction, still must often wait patiently as the Holy Spirit enables the disciple to see truth and be set free. This is a process. It's the process of being conformed that's referred to in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Just by the way, that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The present participle, to be conformed, is in the continuous sense. The meaning is that we already have been conformed to the world and continue to be conformed to the world. And here Paul is exhorting us to stop that process. In other words, to stop being conformed to the world and being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the husbandman, while bringing instruction and correction, still often must wait patiently as the Holy Spirit enables the disciple to see truth and be set free. And this whole thing is a process, and I found that the process can be quite lengthy in some respects. Disciples may be both young in the experience of life and young in their experience of Christ. And while it is true that some young disciples may display impressive cognitive and experiential knowledge of Christ, at the same time, and in many ways, they may still be relatively inexperienced in life. And life experience and spiritual experience are intrinsically connected. This is because the Holy Spirit desires the knowledge of Christ to be applied to real life experience. The two are inseparable. The Spirit imparts and grows the life of Christ in us in the context of everyday life. Now, I've dealt with this concept in more detail in The Vineyard of the Lord, the context of discipleship being life. And if you were to check that out in the written format, it's on pages 66 through 70. But just think of the Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, where he's telling Israel how to raise their children and telling us, I believe, how to raise our spiritual children. Read that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And you'll see that the Holy Spirit has always desired the knowledge of Christ to be applied to real life experience. The Spirit imparts and grows the life of Christ in us in the context of everyday life. So I've often found that disciples, as spiritually as astute as they may be, are just not yet at the place in their lives to see and to embrace and to apply certain things in the mind of Christ. So husbandmen must wait patiently for the work of the Spirit in their lives to mature them to the place of transformation in particular areas of their lives. Generally speaking, there's no shortcuts to experience. It comes by living. The long and the short of it is this: growing up or maturing takes time and it takes patience. Okay, verse 3 in this passage that we've been reading in, what is it now? Hosea, yeah. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Let's look at verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them. Well, my commentary on this is, while husbandmen make a long-term investment teaching by word and deed, being an example of how to walk in the way — Christianity was known as the way in the New Testament — so husbandmen, they make a long-term investment teaching by word and deed and by being an example of how to walk in the way. The disciple may learn much unconsciously, sort of through osmosis, as it were, and may not always recognize that the husbandman is the source of that instruction. Okay, verse 4, the first part of verse 4, it says, I led them with human cords, with ropes of love. To them, I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. Now, with those whom the Lord has given, there are God-given ropes or bonds of love. I believe that there's a God-given love. Husbandmen are also given the ability to communicate with, relate to, and draw along the disciple with cords which identify with their common humanity, on a human level, in other words. That strange phrase, human cords. It's the ability to communicate with, relate to, and draw along the disciple with cords which identify with their common humanity, reaching them on a human level. Often Christians, especially serious Christians, tend to play down or even hide our natural humanness in ministry. I get the point. Being born of the Spirit, we're called to be supernatural. But there are other important points to be made. It must be clear to the disciple that husbandmen cannot stand in the place of God. Also, if Jesus found it significant being made in the likeness of men, like it says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, I mean, if Jesus found being made in the likeness of men as something of significance, why would we want to hide our humanness? Why wouldn't we also want to have the same attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus? And lastly, in the second part of verse 4, it says, I bent down to give them food. There's an interesting aspect about the biblical concept of intercession. Now, this is just one aspect. It's not the entire meaning of intercession. The Hebrew word nafal the Strong's number 5307, means to prostrate or throw oneself down or upon. I do not necessarily associate that image with the husbandman, but this is an image that I think does coincide with the husbandman. Both the Greek noun and the verb, I'm not going to try to pronounce them, carry the meaning, but the Strong's numbers are Strong 1783 and Strong's 1793. The Greek noun and the Greek verb for intercession carry the meaning of drawing near in order to meet with and speak with. Drawing near in order to meet with and speak with. This bending down, as it were, is certainly what the Son of God did when he came down to earth so that we might know him and learn to eat and drink of him. So too, husbandmen draw near to meet with and speak with and impart something to the disciple, that is to give food to the disciple. Whether the images of a mother bending down over a crib to pick up her baby at feeding time, or the image of a waiter drawing near to the one seated at the dining table in order to serve him food, husbandmen so present themselves in a certain intimacy of relationship, thus making themselves available to nourish the disciple. I'm going on to another word picture of the husbandman, and this one is the farmer in Isaiah's parable. In this parable, we see the work of God contrasted with human methods and techniques. And the parable is found in Isaiah 28, verses 23 through 29. Isaiah 28, beginning with verse 23 through 29. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rose, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod, and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Now, many years ago, I wrote a little piece called What Is Called God Created You to Be and Do. And I use this parable of the farmer. There's so much richness of symbolism in this passage. But I'm going to give it another treatment in this essay, dealing with the cultivating of people. I believe this parable has to do with the cultivating of people, helping them sow themselves in their God-appointed places and areas so that they may also reap their own unique harvests in the Lord. Regarding the farmer or the husbandman, it says that God instructs him and teaches him properly. In other words, having received God's wonderful counsel and great wisdom, husbandmen have learned how to facilitate the same process. Freely they have received, so freely they give. Now here's a quote from a parable of the seed in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, which I'm going to insert here in the middle of this parable, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because of the harvest has come." I believe that parable of Jesus relates to this parable in Isaiah. So after the planting of the seeds, fruit obviously takes time to appear and grow. But bearing spiritual fruit can be as certain as planting seeds and growing fruit in the biological world. The fruit may look similar to, but not exactly, what we would expect, because, as with in everything with the Lord, we base our expectations on our previous knowledge and experience. Now, this may be useful, but not complete, because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And he is able to carry out his purpose and do superabundantly more than we can dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our greatest prayers, hopes, or dreams, according to his power that is at work within us. It says in the amplified version of Ephesians 3:20. In other words, the fruit that God's going to prepare or bring forth goes beyond what we could conceive of. It's not limited to our past understanding and experiences. It goes beyond what we could even imagine. God, not our efforts, causes the growth and brings the increase. The way of the work of God is this: husbandmen must just be obedient and faithful to what God has given them to do, allowing God alone to be in total charge of the results, that is, the fruit. It is God's fruit, not the husbandman's fruit. Therefore, it's totally up to God to determine what the fruit will be, when it will come forth, and what it will look like. Husbandmen are engaged in the work of planting, nourishing, and cultivating, but when it comes to producing fruit, we're just spectators. Now, this is just a short little postscript. It's a quote that I found. It's attributed to Mother Teresa. I don't know if that's true or not, but I see no reason why it shouldn't be. And here it is: "You will teach them to fly, but they will not fly your flight. You will teach them to dream, but they will not dream your dream. You will teach them to live, but they will not live your life. Nevertheless, in every flight, in every life, in every dream, the print of the way you taught will always remain." Well, that's The Husbandman, the last installment of that series, The Vineyard of the Lord, on this YouTube channel. And again, you could access this in printed format, download a PDF to read and to print out, and that is under the title of The Vineyard and the Husbandman. So that is a five-part series in writing, The Vineyard and the Husbandman, and you can access it on the website www.atchriststable.org, and then click on the tab that says ACT or ACT Publications, and you'll see it listed there. Thank you. God bless.